But also for another very important reason for us, we're glad to be here today because it means that it's just two more days until we get on that airplane, Lord willing, and go back to Peru. We came in just a year ago at the end of February, and we're here for the first day of the annual missionary conference. I guess we've just missed it by a few days on this end of our year of furlough. We had a good time with you then. I don't know how many of you remember, but I remember that on the Sunday morning of the missionary conference last year, T. Ernest Wilson was standing here on this platform sharing the word with us, and I expect there may be a number of us here this morning that would be glad if he were back again today doing the same. If you haven't heard, I'll just mention that our brother Wilson did fall and break his hip some time ago and is recovering and is doing very, very well indeed. Reached a major milestone the other day when he got all of his clothes on by himself except for one sock. So he's still struggling with that, but you can pray for him. I'm sure he's very eager to be answering some of those many invitations as he gets to go here and there to share the Word of God, a gift that he has in great measure, as we know. We are glad to be here. We've had a wonderful year of furlough. The Lord has been so very, very gracious to us, as he always is. But we think in a special way when we came home just about a year ago and had a lot of things on our minds that we wanted to do in the will of the Lord on the furlough, and we've been able to do them, and much, much more. The Lord has just made it possible for us to see so many more of the Lord's people and our families than we had expected we would be able to do. It was a wonderful year, and we are going back in the will of the Lord on Tuesday, and we would appreciate very much your prayers. And at the end of the message this morning, I'll be giving you a very special prayer request apropos of the message that we have to think about this morning. The lesson that's been assigned is found in the 14th chapter of Matthew, so I'd ask you to open the Word of God to that point now. Matthew chapter 14. We'll read the paragraph that begins with verse 22 through verse 33. Matthew 14:22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, there are various ways that we could approach this passage. Probably to most, if not all of us here this morning, a very well-known passage. Sticks in our mind because though we're not surprised that the Lord Jesus walked on water, we are a little surprised perhaps that Peter did. And of course, Peter comes in for a good deal of criticism, doesn't he? I think that almost anyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and truly believes in God, coming to this passage, that's one thing that sort of jumps off the page. That Peter, because of his lack of faith, as we usually say, began to sink into the water, even though the Lord had called him to come out to him in the water. But there are other things to be noticed in this passage. We're going to try to do that this morning. But before we do, let's just look at one particular point here regarding Peter. And it's not all we can see in Peter and his experience, and not all we can learn from it. But there is something here that comes out in the passage, I think, that would be good for all of us to think about to begin our lesson this morning. And for that, I'm going to read to you, because it is so well put, I'm going to read to you just two short paragraphs in the lesson manual. I don't know how many of you have it and use it. But this is what is said in this particular point as we think about Peter. Jesus scolded Peter for his little faith, and he asked him, "Why did you doubt?" Peter, who thought he had such great faith, learned that his faith was not great enough to keep him above water. His faith could not save him. Now, how did that creep into this lesson manual? Do you like that? Do you appreciate that statement? Or isn't it true that often we say to people, "Only believe"? Isn't that faith? Isn't that what saves? Well, I'm reading this to you this morning because I think the way the writer here has put this is very excellent indeed. Let's listen very carefully. His faith could not save him, but he also learned that he had a great Savior who could save him even though his faith was failing. Our faith will not save us any more than Peter's did. It is only the Lord Jesus who can save. Now you see the emphasis that the writer is trying to give. There is a sense, of course, in which when we say our faith will save us, it's true, because we have to express faith, belief, trust, confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. But the emphasis here is a good emphasis, and it's proper. It is only the Lord Jesus who can save us. Our faith is like Peter's, empty hand stretched out. It could not save him. But the Lord was able to put his hand in Peter's empty hand, and the Lord saved him. We have to learn, as Peter did, that we need to be saved, and that we are hopeless unless the Lord saves us. If we cry like Peter in dead earnest, "Lord, save me," Jesus will never ignore our cry. To those who call in truth, the Lord promises to act immediately. Peter did not cry for the Lord to save those in the boat, though they were in danger too. He was only concerned about one person, Peter. And that's what it comes down to if one is not yet saved. Isn't that right? We have to have our attention on ourselves, admitting we're lost, we need to be saved. That's when we can be very egotistical about these matters, when it comes to salvation. We have to learn, as Peter did, that we need to be saved and that we are hopeless unless the Lord saves us. If we cry like Peter in dead earnest, "Lord, save me," Jesus will never ignore our cry. To those who call in truth, the Lord promises to act immediately. Peter did not cry for the Lord to save those in the boat, though they were in danger too. He was only concerned about one person, Peter. When it is a matter of our salvation from the judgment of God, that is how we must feel. We must not worry about the other person. Each one must cry for himself to the Lord to save him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is only those who cry who will be saved. One wonders what might have happened to Peter if when he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus and began to be bothered by the boisterous winds and had not cried out to the Lord. I think he would have got a good dunking that day. But that's all Peter would have got. I'm sure the Lord wouldn't have allowed him to be drowned. But there's a more serious question to consider, isn't there? What about those who are not saved? Those who don't have the confidence before God that their sins are forgiven, they're washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have a home in heaven, that Christ is coming again, and when he comes again, he will take each one who trusts in him to be with himself. The Word of God tells us that it's all wrapped up in the Son, doesn't it? He who has the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, not he who has religion, not he who has baptism, church membership, good deeds, giving of offerings, and all kinds of other very good and commendable things. Doesn't say he who has those things or any one of them or combination of them. The word says he who has the Son has life, forgiveness of sins, washing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that's where it is. First of all, we have to come to a position of knowing what God has said about our condition and our need and God's provision for our need. Then we have to express to God that we do believe that. We have confidence in what He's saying because He is God after all. But up to that point, we're not saved. That won't save us. It's the cry. It's the personal commitment. It's putting the empty hand out there and letting the Lord fill it. In the same word, the same paragraph that tells us that he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life, also tells us that when one has the Son of God, one has a new testimony in his heart and mind, put there by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which enables him to know for sure it's so, and to be able to say it, looking in the eye, everyone, and saying, I know it's so. I'm saved. The Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed me of my sin, has prepared a place in heaven for me, is coming again for me. I know it's so, not because I'm good and not because I'm proud, because I'm humbly believing and accepting what God has provided for me, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's coming for me. If you don't have that testimony, if you don't have that assurance, if you can't stand up today in front of this group, if we would ask you to and say, looking us all in the eye, so to speak, that you know it's so, there's a good reason why you can't. And it's simply because it's not so. And if it's not so, it's very sad indeed, but it doesn't have to continue to be not so, does it? That can be taken care of. And even here this morning, and even while we go on with the lesson. What a wonderful thought the Word has for us here concerning Peter. But let's think now about the rest, or some other things at least, that we can find in this passage. We really need to have some of the context here. Let's go to the paragraph before and read quickly what we find there in verses 13 to 21 to give us a little background. At first I thought, when I was asked to comment on this passage 22 to 33 this morning, that you would have had the previous paragraph the week before, but when I got a hold of the lesson manual, I see it's not set up that way. So it'll be good for us to see what happened just before. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And then the next paragraph begins, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So that's our context, and it's important to see what has just happened. What experience the disciples had been through just prior to getting in the boat to cross the sea. Because it bears upon what we read here in verses 22 to 33. As we mentioned earlier, there are various ways to study this passage. And one of the simplest and most obvious and most productive, I think, is to study it in relation to the persons involved here. I think right away of who we've read about in the paragraph 22 to 33. And in this passage, I find 4 individuals and 1 group of people. 4 individuals and 1 group. I'm talking about from the time the Lord Jesus sent away the multitudes, put the disciples in the boat, and started them across the sea, and went off by himself to pray. Do you find them?
Well, let's see if they're really there. Four individuals in one group, and let's see what we can learn quickly from each of these. First of all, let's think about six looks and one lack. Six looks, L-O-O-K, and one lack, L-A-C-K, that the disciples experienced with the Lord Jesus just before they got into the boat. And the first look is when the disciples looked at the hour. In verse 15, going back to the previous paragraph, it says, when it was evening, his disciples came to him. The disciples looked at the hour of the day. Then the disciples looked at the place where they were. That's also in verse 15. This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Again, thinking about the hour and then the place. Then the disciples looked at the need. Still in verse 15 we read, send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. And verse 17 says, we have here only five loaves and two fish. They were looking at the need. And then the disciples look at the lack of food. And that also is in verse 17. They didn't consider that they had sufficient, of course, from their point of view. But then we see a look from Jesus. Jesus looked at the multitude as well. In verse 14, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. And then Jesus looked to heaven. He prayed looking to his Father. That's what really is meant when it says he looked to heaven. So we have those six looks here to focus our attention upon. Now, what is the situation? The disciples begin to look at the hour and at the place, a deserted place, and at the multitude, at the need, at the lack of sufficient food, and so forth. And Jesus looked at the same people, and he looked to his Father to act in this situation. But then we mentioned that there was one lack as well. And that was the lack of faith in the power and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lack of their faith in his power and in his love. Now we would might ask of the disciples at this point, hadn't they been with him long enough? Hadn't they seen him do enough things and act in enough different ways that they shouldn't be lacking in confidence in him any longer? Well, of course, we're studying this whole passage this morning for a particular purpose. And what's that purpose? That purpose is that these things might speak to us. And before we're too quick to judge the disciples as a group and to judge Peter as an individual, we want to see just where do we stand, don't we, in all this. Otherwise, we have nothing more than a little piece of history. And it's a little piece of history like some other pieces of history. And we perhaps could say we might be able to get along without it, because there's so much else in the Word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ and his love and his power. This is just another incident. But if we were to look at it that way, we would lose entirely God's purpose for us as we consider this passage. The Lord Jesus had just done countless miracles within a few hours' time, to say nothing of the day before and the week before and the months before, accompanying his disciples. Can we say, really, he did countless miracles? Well, let's think about it for a moment. In verse 14 and in verse 21, we read this. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. And then in verse 21, now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Someone has suggested that there were 5,000 men. It's not too much stretching the mind to think that probably there were 5,000 women. And if there were 5,000 men and 5,000 women, well, certainly knowing what we do about cultures and so forth, it's not stretching the imagination to say there must have been at least 5,000 children. And we could maybe double that number and be on the safe side, and maybe even triple the number and be on the safe side. You know, it wasn't modern-day USA that this took place in, where the average number of children in the family is, what is it now, 1 3/4 or something like that? I don't know what it is. Less than 2, I think. A lot of people. Let's say there were at least 15,000 to be on the safe side, as many commentators, I think, suggest. 15,000. And what does it say he did? It says in verse 14, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, of course, we can understand he healed their sick. To mean he healed some of the sick. But I think just as legitimately, we can say he healed all of their sick. I can't imagine the Lord Jesus having this multitude out there and getting ready, as he knew beforehand, he was going to feed them all, and seeing how many sick there were among them, and there were a lot, you can be sure. Malnutrition was very prevalent in those circumstances. How many were deformed? We read about a number of deformed people in the New Testament, and some of which the Lord Jesus healed. We read about all kinds of diseases and so forth, accidents which had occurred. There were probably an awful lot of people there that he had healed. That's why I think we can safely say he had just performed, in the presence of his disciples, countless miracles, because we really can't count them. And the word, of course, means a lot of them. And it says clearly, besides feeding them all, the Lord Jesus healed their sick. Well, the disciples had just seen that. That's part of the context that we want to keep in mind this morning. Now coming more especially to the paragraph 22 to 33. The personalities here, four individuals and a group of people. Let's think about the first individual, and naturally that's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these verses we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was a provider. And they had seen this in him. He provided for these people, for their illnesses, and he provided for them in their need for food at the end of that day. And then we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was a prayer. Well, separate the syllables there. Prayer. One who prayed. Because in verse 23 we read, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. We know much about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sprinkled all the way through the New Testament, isn't it? And how often the Lord Jesus Christ came apart. He who was one with the Father, but to commune with the Father, to express himself to the Father, to emphasize perhaps his complete harmony with his Father in all that he was doing, his dependence, his harmony, his intercession. And of course, while he's doing this praying, where are the disciples? They're in the boats. And he that stilled the storm a little while later certainly knew that the storm was on its way, didn't he? And certainly he was interceding. And how encouraging it ought to be to all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be reminded that this is one of the great ministries of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf now. Every day, every morning, when we get up, every day as we go through the day in our work, every night when we put our head on the pillow again, what is he doing? Well, he's doing a lot of things. He's building his church. He's preparing a place for us. He is interceding on our behalf. Often we ask one another for prayer, don't we? I'm going to ask you for prayer on our behalf this morning before we're finished. We ask one another for prayer. And when we have that confidence that some of those we ask for prayer do pray indeed for us, how much more encouraged must we be when we're reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is a prayer, a provider and a prayer, interceding, praying on our behalf. And then, of course, in verse 25 and in verse 32, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is the powerful one. And he displays his power in what he did, calling Peter out of the boat, and then in calming the boisterous winds and bringing peace back to the hearts of the disciples. And then, of course, he is the protector as well. He had work for his disciples to do, and until they had done all their work, not a one of them was going to drown. And the Lord Jesus knew that. And isn't that a comfort and encouragement for you and me as well? The Lord Jesus Christ knows us, and he knows what he has for us to do. He's numbered our years and the hairs on our head, and he knows the protection that we need. He knows when our work is going to be done, and he knew their work was not going to be done. Their protector, provider, prayer, powerful one, and protector, at least we can see here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a second person to look at here, and that's Peter himself, of course. And when we do look at Peter, of course, in a situation like this, we have to see some negative things about him. There's no question about it. And we get closer to home then when we see Peter, don't we? We get close to our own selves. And so there are three things I want to mention about Peter when we look at him. We see in verse 28 where it says, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. That Peter was always the forward one, wasn't he? The forward one. You know, I really don't think that is a discredit to Peter. I think that's a tremendous asset. And I think if we really understood the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly, we would know the Lord Jesus Christ would like for his people to be a lot more like Peter in being forward, in stepping out, in speaking up, in saying the word. And of course, being humans and being flawed, even though we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we do that more often, it's going to mean that we're going to stick our foot in our mouth from time to time. But how much better to speak up frequently, speak out for the Lord Jesus, once in a while put our foot in our mouth, but how many more are we going to touch and reach by being forward? Peter was the forward one, but Peter was also the fearful one. And in verse 30, the first part we read, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Would you have been? Even if you hadn't stepped out of the boat to walk on water, even if you were still in the boat. All the other disciples, we're told here, were still afraid too. Wouldn't you be? I would be. That's for sure. I'm not a good sailor and I'm not a good swimmer. He was the fearful one. Now mind you, despite all that he and the other disciples had just seen and witnessed, when the Lord Jesus healed so many and fed so many, dependent on the Father. And then Peter is also the faithless one. And we see that in verse 30, the second part, where it says, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And then in verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now that's the question we want to all put before ourselves. I'm going to give you a testimony a little later on before I finish. And then you can hear the words of the Lord Jesus echoing down into my ears saying, why did you doubt? And I'm free to confess it to you this morning. I doubt. I, like the disciples, have seen the Lord Jesus perform countless miracles, just as you have. Because really, when we go back over our lives and start with the first miracle when the Lord saved us, and then we begin looking day after day, if we could remember well, all through our lives, how many miracles? How many miracles? You know, it's not a small thing to travel 30,000 miles on the highways of this country, as we have done in this past 12 months, and not have had an accident, not have had a wheel fly off, not have run out of gas somewhere, and all kinds of other things we might mention. Miracles every day. Sometimes we don't call them miracles because we think, well, you know, there are things that we can intervene in as well. And if we just take care in our driving and we take care to fill up the gas tank every morning and things like that, well, we can control those things. They're not miracles. But believe me, when you see figures about how many people are hurt and killed on the highways in this country every day, you know it's a miracle. You know it's a miracle. How many more things that we might mention? Well, he was, nevertheless, a faithless one, a doubting one in this case. Peter much chided for his doubt, but at the same time, let's not forget that Peter knew that Jesus could do it, and he was the only one of the 12 who called out to Jesus and said, if it's you, call me to come walk on the water, and he was the only one who got out of the boat with the wind blowing hard and the waves choppy. He was, after all, the only one who did it. And I think for that he needs some credit and not too much criticism, perhaps. He responded to Jesus' power, and he did, after all, walk on water. And he's the only one of the disciples that can be said about. in the Word of God. Well, now we come to the group that I mentioned. We talked about two of the four personalities. Now we're going to talk about the group briefly and then go on to the other two personalities. And it was the group of the disciples, of course. And we see that the disciples were troubled and terrified, and they were taught. In verse 24, we read, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." In verse 26, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost." Now we can excuse them for not having expected to see the Lord Jesus coming walking out there. And they were troubled. They were terrified. And they cried out for fear, it says in verse 26. But then in 33, the second part, we read that finally at the end of this episode, the disciples said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And so they were taught, disciples as well. Troubled and terrified, but finally taught. Now two more personalities. We have just a few minutes left. Who are they? Well, one isn't named here, but one is very active in this passage. The archenemy of our souls, the one who does come in at every opportunity to cause us to doubt, to forget the great multitude of miracles the Lord has done already in our lives, and to question what's going on right now in our circumstances. Satan, of course, is in this passage as well. And we mustn't forget him. And it's good to remember that when we recognize with all frankness and humility that our hearts and our minds are troubled, and we're shaking and quaking, and we're worried and wondering about what's going on in our life at the moment, Satan is there, very active. And if we recognize it, we can rebuke him. And we can flee from him and his temptations to the Word of God, and to be encouraged that the Lord is, after all, a powerful God, a protecting God, a provider God, and he is praying for us, interceding. So Satan is there as well. And then, of course, the last personality we need to consider is each one. Because we're in this passage too, aren't we? No one can disassociate himself from the disciples in this occasion, and from Peter in particular. We're there, and we have to confess it. And the sooner we're willing to say, "I'm there too, I'm faithless, I'm fearful," as Peter was, and the others, the better off we're going to be. And of course, it's very, very evident here, the simple but very powerful lesson that we should get from this passage. Peter stepped out of the boat, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say, as I find most commentators say about this, but when he looked at the waves, the Bible never says he looked at the waves. It says he looked at the boisterous winds. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't know what that's supposed to lead us into, but he did look at the winds, and he stopped looking at Jesus. You can't look two places at once. You know, while I'm looking over here, I can't be looking at the brethren on this side. You can look one place at a time. While he was looking at the Lord Jesus, obviously he was all right. He began looking at the circumstances, whatever they might be. He was all wrong. He was fearful, and he was troubled. And if we get any lesson out of this today for ourselves, that's the lesson. I find it very interesting that this is the passage that came up for this Sunday, and that I was invited to share something with you from this passage. Very interesting indeed, because this is precisely my situation. I'm going to close with an illustration that's very real, and it's not over yet. It won't be over until next Wednesday. I'm going to ask for your prayers, for us, for me, in this circumstance, because I'm a prime illustration of what went on in this passage. I've already mentioned the many, many miracles I could go back to and remember, even with my poor memory, over the 40 years that the Lord has been carrying me along in his love. Many miracles. But still things come up, and I'm fearful, and I begin to doubt. Many of you here know our dear, esteemed, and appreciated brother Joel Clark. Joel was back in this country, as you probably know, last October for just about a month to help his aunt and uncle up in New Jersey, who are preparing to move, Lord willing, to Pittsburgh home. And Joel is a person with very few needs and very few wants, as we have discovered. And when he was ready to go back to Peru at the end of that month of October, he had very little of his own possessions to take back. In fact, he almost forgot to pack his own suitcase we're told by his aunt and uncle. But while he was home, a number of his colleagues in Peru took great advantage of him. And he either came back with orders from them to bring certain things, or they had things shipped to him in New Jersey. And so he left this country with a good deal of luggage, not his own. And not only did he happen to be on an airline, which is very, very stringent in its allowance for luggage and charges exceedingly high overweight cost, because I've been that route myself before. But when he got back to Lima, something very unusual happened, something that hasn't happened to hardly any of our colleagues ever. And that was that all of this luggage he had with him was literally dumped out on the customs counters. And they gave him a great deal of trouble about what he was taking back to Peru. And even something very valuable that belonged to one of the co-workers in Peru was stolen in all of this confusion. Now, can you imagine what I thought when I heard that story from Joel's aunt and uncle a couple of weeks ago? Because we do have our personal luggage, and we are taking back things for ourselves, but most of our luggage, meaning six full duffel bags, contain things that were donated by Christians in this country because they know about the terrible economic condition among most of the believers in Peru. We have lots of nice clothing and similar things to take back. And here we go with our own luggage, several suitcases, and six duffel bags. And I heard that story, and all I could see were the boisterous winds. I took my eyes off the Lord Jesus. And in the days since, I've gone, as I was preparing to share with you this morning, I thought, how appropriate for me, this passage. If nobody else gets anything out of it, I ought to get something out of it. But we do ask you to pray as we go back. We're not taking anything illicit, anything prohibited. We're taking quite a bit of baggage. And we ask your prayers that we would have favor both at the airport in Miami, as Aeroperú officials see how much we have. Usually in the past, they have forgiven us some of the overweight, and that we would have favor in the eyes of the customs officials when we get back. I've conjured up in my mind all kinds of ways the Lord might do it, but that's not my job, is it? That's not my job. First of all, we'd like to have peace about it, and then we'd like to have God's favor and see another one of his many, many miracles, that we might not have this difficulty as we go through customs. It's been good to be with you. We thank you for your invitation and for your fellowship. Let's look to the Lord. Our God, we thank you again for your word and for your Holy Spirit, and we pray that from these verses we've read together here this morning, you would bring to our thinking, to our minds and our hearts, not only what we've shared together, but other things that you want to say to us. How we thank you that your word is infinite in its capacity to speak to our current needs, and we pray that by your Spirit each one will be ministered to according to his own situation. Many perhaps here are going through difficult and fearful, troubling circumstances of one kind or another, with family, with study, with work, with reaching out with the gospel in different ways. We just pray that you will use your word to challenge us afresh and remind us of your love and of your power, that our Lord Jesus Christ is one who is interceding for us constantly, and we should rest as we have in him for our salvation. We should rest daily for our daily needs. We commit ourselves gladly into your care for what you have yet for each of us this day, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.